things don't go easy.
Sorry? Murray and Paul are just handing around outlines. When we started going to this church, shortly after, one of my kids said to me, "Dad, is Pastor Paul a giant?" And I see they brought out the little pulpit for me. So. The doctrine we're going to discuss tonight is usually known as perseverance of the saints. It's sometimes called eternal security or preserving grace, or some people know it as once saved, always saved. Whatever you choose to call it, it's defined something like this, and this is on the outline if you've gotten one. All those who are truly born again will be preserved by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. So you'll see there's two parts to the definition, two words that sound a lot alike, preservation and perseverance. So in this short message, we're going to there will be three parts. We'll first look at preservation and perseverance to see what the Bible says about them. Then we'll also benefit from examining this doctrine in the stream of theology we've been discussing on all these Sunday nights. We'll do this briefly, and then finally, we'll apply it, asking how we can now live in the light of what we know about perseverance. Before we do that, let's just pray and ask God to bless this time. We come to you, Lord, knowing that so often we can pray and not really mean anything. We can pray just because this is the time we pray. But we ask now that we'll do more, that we'll earnestly seek you through this time, that you'll help the words I speak to be nothing more and nothing less than your words, and that you'll help us as we listen to the word to feast upon it, and that you'll speak to us and work deeply in us and implant that word in our hearts. Amen. I want to start by asking something of the kids. There are not as many as there are sometimes in the morning. How many of you kids have gone out in the water in a canoe or a motorboat? Put your hand up. All the kids. Good. Now, when you go out in a small boat like this, the police say there's one thing you absolutely need to take with you. Your parents might tell you to wear a hat or to put some sunscreen on, but the police say there's one more thing. What's that one thing you just can't go out without? What? A life jacket, exactly. And what's the job of a life jacket? What's the job of a life jacket, Nick?
To help you float.
To help you float, exactly. Now, a life jacket or a life preserver works in two ways. First, it holds you up out of the water. And second, it flips you onto your back so your face isn't in the water, right? It's designed to save your life. Now, let's just say for a minute you're at a cottage this summer. You're out camping. You decide to go out into the lake in your canoe. So you put your life jacket on and you paddle out into the middle of the lake. And then you do what I used to do. You put the paddle down, you lie back in the boat, and you pull out a good book, and you start to read as you float around the lake. If you haven't done it, you should try it. Suddenly, though, you look up and you see that the clouds have formed and there's a storm coming. The waves begin to make the boat rock back and forth and rain starts pouring. And soon, a big wave comes and flips you over and tosses you into the lake. That would be pretty scary, wouldn't it? Now, do you think you're in danger of drowning? What do you think? What do you think, Will? Exactly. Very good. A life jacket will help you too, right? The life jacket will keep you up out of the water, so you don't have to worry about drowning. You got your life preserver on. So the waves roll and the rain pours, but you just keep bobbing up and down in the middle of the lake. But soon you start to think that your mom's going to be worried. She's going to want to know where you are. Now, way off in the distance, you can see the lights from that cottage, and you think, I better head for home. Now, if you just lie still in the middle of the lake, you won't get home, will you? So instead, you start paddling with your hands and kicking with your feet, and slowly but surely, you see that light growing brighter and brighter as you get closer. It's hard work. You push your way through the waves. You're gasping for air, but you persevere. You keep on knowing that you need to get home. And then, with your arms burning, you're so tired, you pull yourself up onto the beach, and you made it. You're home. Now, two things happened here. First, you had your life preserver on. It preserved you. It saved your life. You didn't need to worry about drowning because the life jacket kept you floating. But you wanted to get home, and you knew that in order to get home, you needed to persevere. You needed to work hard to make it to the shore. And these two things, preservation and perseverance, are what we're going to talk about tonight. They're two sides of the same coin, two matters that make up this doctrine we're discussing. The first, preservation, is what God does without our assistance. And the second, perseverance, is what God does in and through and with us. So first, we'll talk about preservation. The Bible makes it clear that God preserves those that have truly been born again. This is a gracious act of God in which He keeps us from falling away from Him. And this is taught throughout the Bible, but we'll focus in on just a handful of the most important texts. First, let's look at John 10, 27 to 30. And if somebody could read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Thanks, Josh. There are a couple of things we need to note from this passage. In these verses, Jesus refers to us, as he often does in the Bible, as sheep. I haven't spent a lot of time around sheep, but from what I know of sheep, being compared to it is meant more as a compliment to the shepherd than to the sheep. Sheep are really dumb. They're also stubborn. Without a shepherd, sheep would very quickly get themselves into no end of trouble. There's an interesting book. I think we've got a copy of it. I know we've got a copy of it at the back there. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And the author, Philip Keller, used to be a shepherd. He works through Psalm 23, showing what it means to be compared to sheep. And he shares some really interesting insights about this animal, what it means to be compared to it. Now, if I were to walk into the middle of a flock of sheep and call to them, they wouldn't come to me. They don't know my voice. So even if they were in great danger, they would stay where they are, refusing to budge. But they know their shepherd. If the shepherd called to them, they would know his voice and would follow him out of danger. And just like this, we know Jesus and we follow him. When we do this, when we heed his call, this verse assures us that he preserves us, not allowing any of us to be snatched away. It says, no one will snatch them out of his hand. Other people can't snatch us away. Satan can't snatch us away. We can't even snatch ourselves away. Why? Well, we're completely secure with what the passage says. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we're not holding on to God. So preservation does not depend on the strength of our grip. We don't hold on to him for our preservation. Rather, he holds on to us. And if God is holding us, who could possibly snatch us away? Who's stronger than God? You probably know the words of Romans 8, 38 to 39. And again, if someone wants to read those, I'm sure everybody knows them.
Well, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth,
so did Paul miss anything here? Is there anything in the world about which we could say it doesn't fit into any of these categories? Is there anything that's outside of death and life and angels and rulers and things present and things in the future, powers, dimensions? No way, nothing in all the world will be able to snatch us away from Jesus Christ. He holds us and he holds us securely. There's another passage we should see, John 6, 38 to 40. Want to read that, Tom?
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Thanks. Now we see here that Jesus came to earth to do specifically the will of his Father. When we speak of God's will, we can speak of a couple of different things. But in this case, we're speaking of what's known as God's secret will. His will that absolutely cannot be stopped. It can't be thwarted. It was God's will that Jesus would do the Father's will and nothing could stop this. God willed that Jesus would be born and he was born. God willed that Jesus would do miracles. He did miracles. God willed that Jesus would die and be raised up again. Sure enough, Jesus died and rose again. And now God wills that all those who have been saved will be raised up on the last day. Everyone who has been given the gift of eternal life will be preserved until the end. No one will be lost. No one can be lost. It's just impossible because this is God's will. So we've seen that God says that he will preserve us to the end. God's word is true. It will come to pass. Nothing can stop it. But even so, God has done more. He's given us proof that he will preserve us to the end. And the proof is in his Holy Spirit, who is considered a deposit or a down payment. This metaphor appears several times in the Bible. Most notably, we see it in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. We read there, "It's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Last year, Eileen and I bought a house for the first time, and when we were in the process of buying it, we had to make an offer to the woman who owned it before us. So we had our real estate agent draw up a big proposal for us. And in this proposal, it was a big bunch of papers saying how much money we would offer the woman and what day we would want the house and other details. But we had to do more. We had to give this woman a lot of money as a deposit. This was our way of saying when the closing day comes, when we're ready to move in this house, we're going to bring you the rest of the money. Here's a portion of it for now, and we'll bring you the rest the day we move in. If we didn't bring the rest of the money on that day, she'd get to keep the house. What do you think would happen to that money? She'd get to keep the money, too. So do you think it was likely that we were going to forget to move in on closing day, that we just decide we don't want the house after all? No way. We wanted the house, and we didn't want to lose our money. So sure enough, we showed up on closing day just as we had promised, and we got our house. And this is what the Bible means when it says that the Spirit is a deposit. He's given to us now to guarantee that Jesus will come back and do the rest of what He promised. Something He'll glorify us, and that's something we'll be talking about next Sunday. Well, very quickly, just one more text. And this is a text that I'm sure has turned up all the time as we go through these doctrines of grace. It's Romans 8, verse 30. Someone can read that one out. Love that verse. In this passage, we see God viewing the past, the present, and the future in the same way as being already accomplished. And from God's perspective, this is exactly how things are. When God looks at us from His eternal perspective, He sees us as predestined, as called, as justified, as glorified. He sees the beginning and the end at once. We have a more limited perspective. We can see the past. We can see the present. But even then, we can see them only dimly. But we can take refuge in the fact God sees His people as already glorified. And again, glorification is our topic for next week. For now, just suffice it to say, only those who have been preserved can be glorified. God already sees us as fully and finally preserved. So that is preservation, the Father's gracious act of continually grasping us so that we can't fall away from Him. But there's more we need to say. Preservation is a passive act. There's nothing we can add to it or take from it. God does it all. He does it invisibly. He does it outside of us. Yet we know from Scripture that those whom the Father has saved will not only be preserved, but they will also persevere. This is the other side of the coin, and this represents the work with which we are involved. Perseverance means not only God will hold on to us until the end, but that through His power we are also going to hold on to Him. Now the Bible often compares this work of perseverance, it compares life to a race. You'll probably recognize Hebrews 12, 1-2. And again, if someone would like to read that.
Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
So here we see the author of Hebrews telling us to lay aside every weight, by which he means the sin that clings to us. Kids, who here likes to run races? Who's fast? Few, not very many like to run races. Now, do you think you'd run better or worse, faster or slower, if you ran a race while holding on to a big bucket of water? What do you think? Probably run slower, right? Yeah. Of course, you'd run much slower. You need to throw down that bucket in order to run your fastest. And in the same way, we need to get rid of the sin that holds us back from running our fastest and running our best through this life. And while we do this, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the audience of people who have already run the race and have finished it. And then way off in the distance, we see Jesus and we run to Him. We don't run to the finish line, we run to Jesus, the one who has modeled the way to run this race and who has done it in absolute perfection. And then Paul, in his last letter, this was a letter he wrote just before he was killed, a letter he wrote just before he finished his race, he wrote, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." In ancient times, people who won races were not given medals or ribbons. They were given, what were they given? Does anyone know? Yeah, they were given a wreath, a crown. We sang about the crown this morning, that great Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" The song said, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." In the passage we just read, Paul anticipates finishing the race, crossing the finish line, and receiving the crown that showed he had persevered. Now, we looked at these passages because they portray perseverance as a tough job, a difficult job. They don't discuss life as a tea party or lounging around on a deck chair, but as a race. Races are not easy. When you watch the Olympics, you know that the best racers know exactly how much energy they have. They know exactly how much they've got. And they expend it all in the race so that when they cross the finish line, their legs are burning, their hearts are pounding. They can do nothing but finish and collapse. They work hard. They give it all they've got. That's exactly what God expects of us as we make our way through the race that is this life. We're to persevere. The end of the letter to Jude, it's a very short letter, and in some Bibles, there's a little heading there which says perseverance. And it tells us how we can make our way through this life, how we're to persevere. Someone could read that passage for me. I think it's in your outline.
But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.
Thanks. So Paul shows here that our perseverance has several dimensions. If we want to run this race well, if we want to finish strong, there are four Christian virtues we're going to need. There's faith, there's prayer, there's love, and there's hope. So first he speaks of faith. We're to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. We're to build each other up spiritually, promoting the strength and the unity of the church. Now by the faith, Jude refers not to a personal faith, though obviously this is also important. But he refers to Christian doctrine as it's taught in the Bible. And this is exactly what we do when we study the Bible during our daily devotions, when we read it together as families, when we gather here Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. Paul preached a powerful sermon this morning about learning Christian doctrine. So if you want to persevere, if you read and study the Bible, nothing can be more important than this, than knowing God as He's revealed Himself to us. Second, we're to pray. We're to pray to God in the name of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. When we do this, we show our utter dependence upon God and our trust in Him. And God is faithful to hear our prayers and to grant what it is that we request. Third, we're to love. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God, obeying His commands and keeping His will. And as God loves us, we respond naturally with love to Him. And finally, hope. We wait patiently for God's mercy, waiting with eager expectation and longing. This is an empty hope, like you're hoping the Blue Jays are going to win today. It's a hope that is eager and expectant. We wait for the day of judgment when we know we will be acquitted before God and go to be with Him forever. We wait with patient hope for the day that we'll be glorified. So these four virtues are commanded by God so that we may persevere before Him. Those are being preserved, who are being preserved will necessarily persevere in these commands. So if you want to persevere, keep the faith, pray, love God, and eagerly await His return. So we've seen now that both preservation and perseverance can be supported from the Bible. But just quickly, let's look at them in the flow of the doctrines we've been discussing these past weeks, these doctrines of grace. On your outline, you'll see I wrote, perseverance of the saints is inescapable when we understand and believe the doctrines of grace, and a biblical and logical impossibility if we do not. If you've been sitting here week after week just glorying in these doctrines, you can't help but have noticed that the common thread is that we do nothing for our own salvation. All we contribute is sin. All the good comes from God. We've learned that we are unconditionally elected before the foundations of the earth, that Christ died specifically for the elect, that we are unable and unwilling to resist His grace when He gave it to us. We were justified by God through the work of the Holy Spirit and are now being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the future, we'll be glorified, not by anything we do, but by Jesus Christ. So if this work is all God's, how could we possibly interfere with it? How is it possible that one of the elect, a person God set aside from eternity past, that is a person Christ died for, how is it possible that this person would unelect himself, somehow eliminating the justification that's already been granted to his account? It can't happen. There's no doctrine of unjustification, no doctrine of being emptied of the Spirit. There's no doctrine of unadoption or unelection. The doctrine falls near the end of the list we've been discussing simply because of the uncontestable logic that after we've been saved, we cannot be lost. That's also worth noting. You can't have a doctrine of perseverance of the saints unless you believe in these other doctrines of grace. There are many who teach that you make the ultimate choice to be saved and then teach that you cannot fall away. But if we're the ones who ultimately chose God by our own free will, we can't then say that we're unable to later choose to reject Him. We can't have preservation without election, without predestination and adoption and the other doctrines of grace. You can't have it both ways. Let's turn just briefly to some points of application. We'd be remiss if we didn't discuss some ways that this doctrine is more than just good knowledge to store away in our minds. We need to always apply these things to our lives. And here are three ways this doctrine can and should impact our lives. First, this doctrine humbles us. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27 is another one of these passages where Paul discusses the metaphor of life being a race. There he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So we need to see here that Paul never simply assumed that he was saved regardless of what he did. He was confident that he was saved, but he never took it for granted. He disciplined himself and fought to keep himself under control. "Likewise, I'm confident that I've been saved, but if I were to fall into continual, repeated, unrepentant sin, I'd have legitimate reason to question the validity of my faith." The question for us is this: do you see that you're actively engaged in perseverance? Do you see these virtues of faith, prayer, love, and hope exhibited in your life? Are there sins in your life you refuse to put aside, that you refuse to repent of? If there are, according to the apostle, you have good reason to question your salvation and to take the opportunity, even today, even now, to repent of the sin, to turn from it. So this doctrine humbles us, reminding us of our sin and of our need of a Savior. This doctrine also motivates our sanctification. There are some who say this doctrine gives us license to sin, and this is probably the most common criticism of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. If you're always saved, they say, you can do anything you want and still get to heaven. That's why the phrase "once saved, always saved" really isn't a very good one to use to describe this doctrine. In a sense, we have to admit that is true. Once we are saved, there's no sin that can separate us from God. We'll be forgiven for every and any sin we commit. But this is to miss the point. The Bible makes it clear that those who are saved will necessarily begin to turn from their sin. We will learn to hate sin and want to flee from it. There are no Christians who are preserved, but who do not persevere in godliness. When I got married, I made a vow to Aileen that I would love her until death do us part. I'm secure in her vow, and she's secure in mine. But does this give us license to sin? Does this give me license to forsake her since we're bound together forever? No way. My vows make me want to love her more. They make me want to honor her more, to please her more. My vows give me the desire to draw ever closer to her and to be more committed to her. And just like this, our salvation will not give us license to sin, but give us the overwhelming desire to turn to God, not to turn away from God. So perseverance of the saints motivates us to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And finally, this doctrine gives us assurance. A couple of months ago, I was at a conference down in Jackson, Mississippi. It was a Presbyterian conference. And over the course of 3 days we were there, the conference was formatted simply around worship service after worship service, different people leading each one. At the beginning of most of these Presbyterian services is what they call an assurance of pardon. After a time of corporate confession, the pastor reads a scripture passage assuring the congregation that God hears their prayer and is faithful to forgive them. And having been forgiven, they're assured that they truly are children of God. So perseverance is one of the foundations of our assurance that we truly have been saved. I wish I could discuss assurance in a little more detail, but time won't permit it. What we see, though, is that the assurance of our faith rests in the fact that once we have been saved, Christ promises to keep us to the end. If we are truly saved, we will persevere and we will be preserved. So perseverance of the saints is another of these glorious doctrines, one that has practical, wonderful implications for the life of every believer. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in God's promise. As Paul says in Philippians, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Those who are truly saved will persevere and they will be preserved. If there's anyone who has questions or would like to discuss something, here's your chance. Yeah, Victor.
I'm sure we've all come across some Christian groups like Sweden. Some of them have ended up dying in their faith.
I'm sorry, I can't really hear you. Sorry.
The Christians, come across Christians where, you know, one time they are so strong and then they backslide. And unfortunately, some of them died in their faith. Now, what would you say in relation to perseverance of the saints? What would be your comment?
Yeah, the question is, some people backslide and they seem to be Christians and then they backslide and seem to fall away. Is that roughly what you're saying? Right. Yeah, I think from this doctrine, again, you can look at the Bible and take this doctrine, and it can stand on its own, but it can't stand as strongly as if we look at it in the stream of doctrine that we've been looking at. And that's why I took a few minutes to do that. If you pull isolated passages, you can make a somewhat tenuous argument that people can be saved and fall away. But when you look at it through the complete sweep of election all the way to glorification, it just can't stand. There's no unjustification. There's no unadoption. The Bible makes it clear that once you're saved, you've already been justified. You've already been declared not guilty. So unless justification happens later, and we know it doesn't, you can't be declared innocent and then declared guilty again for the same crime. It doesn't make sense. It's impossible. So, yes, people can seem to be Christians and they can act like Christians, but they can only do it for so long. They won't persevere in the end. Yeah.
I think it's neat that this morning you were talking about the pulpit. I just thought of that as you were reading. You will respond.
You will. Amen. Yeah, Doreen.
The question is, are the ones who do not persevere not born again?
Yeah, by the logic, anyone who does not persevere is not born again. Now, there can be times of backsliding. A person can be a believer and still go through a time of sin and fall away and even seem to go into dormancy, spiritual dormancy or something. But in the end, people will persevere in godliness. We're always looking from this perspective where we can't see our hearts. And from Paul's description, he would say he can't even see his own heart enough to fully and finally judge whether or not he's absolutely 100% saved. Because he knows that if he were to slip into sin and see that he had this unrepentant sin in his life, he would know that he was not saved. So yeah, if you don't persevere, you're not saved. And this is, again, when we start to talk about assurance, one of the grounds of our assurance is that you see that you're persevering. You see that you're exhibiting these traits and that you're studying the Word, you're loving the Word, you're praying, you're eagerly waiting for Christ's return. You can't eagerly wait Christ's return if you're not saved. You're the pastor. I got an email from a friend the other day who told me that we had been discussing this topic. He's a pastor down in Philadelphia, and he was telling me that he recently was with someone he had known for a long time, and this man was dying, and on his deathbed was talking about a woman he had just revealed to this guy he had had an affair with for years and years and years. And there he was dying, not repenting, just wishing she was there. Can a person like that be saved? I don't know. I mean, again, we can't see a person's heart. And we can fall into habitual sin for a time. But I don't know.
Then you make the statement that there can't be preservation without election. Mm-hmm. And, of course, we can all nod our heads here, but there'd be a lot of people who would disagree with that.
There would be.
And I'm wondering if you could flesh out the logic.
Right. Sure. Yeah, you can't have preservation without election, because if you're the one who ultimately chooses God, it's all about free will. You can't tell someone you have free will to choose God and then God revokes your free will. People who believe in free will would be aghast to hear that suddenly you lose your free will. So if you freely choose God, you also have to say that you can freely unchoose him. And most people who are consistent in their beliefs will have to admit that, yes, and many will talk about falling away. But there are some, and the Southern Baptist Convention, in a lot of those churches, they aren't Calvinist, they aren't Reformed, but they have this doctrine of perseverance that says, once saved, always saved. But I just don't think you can defend it, because, again, if it's your decision, then you can choose again to reject it.
I
an altar kind of where you go down the front regularly mm-hmm. on Sundays to confess yeah. your sins and to try to again make yeah. yourself right with God, because yeah. if you don't have that assurance of the perseverance mm-hmm. then yeah you're always yeah. on shaky ground,
right?
Because right. what is enough sin? Where's mm-hmm. the line?
Right. And I think you can also get into real legalism there, where instead of focusing on grace, you focus on, well, is this person drinking alcohol? Is this person smoking? And you have all these little rules that show your progress, rather than just really believing that God is holding on to you and won't let go. And you can't look at all these verses. You can't explain away the sheer volume of verses that speak. I pulled out just a few. If you look, you can find 3, 4, 5 times this number of verses that say very clearly, just 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us. I mean, how could it be more clear that if you are preserved, you show your preservation by persevering. You show that you're one of the elect, that you're saved by persevering.
I find it interesting that in Paul's flow of thought in Romans, by the time he gets to the sort of the pinnacle of this, where you've got in Romans 8:30 and then right through the end of chapter 8, where he's talking about the preservation of the saints and our perseverance, that it's built on the foundation of justification. Mm-hmm. And I think so much of what's at play when people don't understand perseverance of the saints, or when they get upset about this idea that someone's going to continue on in sin mm-hmm. because they said, or that they can lose their salvation. When there's so much confusion on this issue, that's not the root issue. The root issue is you don't understand that I've been once for all justified because of what Christ
exactly.
did, and there's one-time substitutionary.
Exactly. If you look at the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, it makes perfect sense that you can't have this doctrine of preservation, because you can lose your justification. I mean, you need to go back. You need to do your penance. You need to be brought back into the state of grace. Then you can lose your justification again. So, of course, there can be no security. But when you're a Romans Christian, yeah, you can't escape it. And as well, going back to what Paul said before, if you believe that faith precedes regeneration, that I have faith and then God regenerates me. Again, well, if faith was something I did, something that arose within me, then I can then put that aside and fall back out of the state of grace. But if you believe that I'm regenerated, given faith as a gift, then again, God has done that work. He's put the Spirit in you. He's given you new life. He's not going to kill you and make you alive and kill you and make you alive. You're going to be regenerated and you're going to stay spiritually alive.
Yeah.
It's hard to save candles. Yeah, sell candles. You're right. Yeah.
You stated then that Christians who are being preserved will persevere in sanctification. Is, I think, a very helpful statement.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not just some vague out there perseverance, but it's perseverance mm-hmm. in certain things.
Right.
In particular, in sanctification,
right.
The growth of the Lord.
Right.
And all of this discussion reminds me of Jesus with the four soils, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that three out of the four. I mean, one's just total rejection of the gospel. The other two, the rocky soil and the weedy soil, give evidence of some kind of spiritual activity, mm-hmm. which in the end does not persevere.
Right.
It turns out to be false, but it's
right.
only the good soil.
Right.
And then it bears fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold.
Right.
Meaning there's growth and there's change and
right.
there's
right. Yeah, and that goes, again, back to Victor's question at the beginning, that, yeah, there could be lots of people who seem to show some evidence of spiritual growth, and we've all seen them, and we know them, and we love them, and we pray for them, and we weep for them, and we see that they show this tremendous growth, and then just, boom, they're gone. And you've seen the weeds in your garden grow up and just fall away. And we all know people like that. But you're right, we have the sanctification, and Paul gives a brief framework for it with faith, prayer, love, and hope, that very specific things if you're not seeing that in your life. And I think one of the greatest marks is whether you love to be in the church. So many people want to be Christians, but they don't love to be in the church. They don't love to be in fellowship. They don't love to be with God's people. And if you aren't drawn to the Spirit as He lives in the hearts of these people around you, chances are you don't have that Spirit in you. there's that attraction that, if you're a Christian, you know that attraction. You've seen someone and known they're a believer, and you've felt that fellowship with them. And when you travel, you can go to a church in the middle of nowhere and meet up with Christians and immediately have a connection and be loved and love them. And if you don't love the church, it's a very serious thing. Yeah.
I know it's simple, but people often get caught up with this doctrine of the fact that, well, it's like it's your license to sin.
Right.
You just
right.
go ahead and do whatever you want because you're mm-hmm. once saved, always saved. But I think mm-hmm. you have to look at the true heart of someone. If someone mm-hmm. is truly saved, they're not going to want to go around being involved in sin constantly.
Right.
Mm-hmm. People use that as an excuse in a way to not accept this doctrine.
Right.
It truly comes back to, you know, where your heart is.
Right. Right. And if you look to Scripture, it doesn't give you any examples of Christians who live that way, who are converted and then just live like pagans. It says very clearly that if you are being preserved, if you are saved, that's what Paul said, you're going to continue in this sanctification. And there isn't a category for that kind of person. And we don't believe that. And that's often when you discuss it with people who are very antagonistic towards this doctrine. First of all, you need to rename it and put it in better terms and less offensive terms. But then, yeah, you can go there and just show them. The Bible doesn't cover that group of people, and we don't believe in that group of people. That's it. All right. I think the guys are going to come up, and we're going to sing about our faith being built on the solid rock.